So in the verses we're looking at this evening, James is making, I feel really close. I'm just going to slide this back. I'm really close, LaTanya says. I feel like I was like talking right on top of LaTanya. So in the verses we're looking at this evening, James is making one point. If you could just sum up everything that James is saying, there's some really difficult things in the middle of it, hard things to understand, but James is just saying one thing. So just keep that in mind as we work through some difficult verses. The one thing that James is saying is that real faith always produces godliness. Real faith always produces godliness. And that's really the same thing that James has been saying since chapter 1. If you think about the last couple weeks that we've been in James, a couple of the verses we've seen, look with me at James chapter 1, verse 22. James says, "Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Emphasis on doing. Real religion is doing. James 1:25, "One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." And then James 1:26, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." And then James 2, verse 8, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." So if you ask James what real religion is, like we've seen in the past couple weeks, real religion is a good thing, and it involves doing, always. There's no religion without doing. And the passage we're looking at tonight shows the basis for that reasoning. So real religion always involves doing. Why? Because real faith always involves doing. Christianity is a religion of faith in Christ Jesus, but it's also a religion of doing what Christ Jesus has commanded. Why? Because at the root of doing is real faith. Wherever real faith exists, there's always doing as well. So Paul, in these verses, is now giving the justification for what he said in the previous verses regarding real religion, a religion that involves practice, obedience, faithfulness, real love toward your neighbor, real compassion toward the poor, not showing preference to the rich over the poor, but loving one another as yourself, loving your neighbor as yourself. So the point of the passage is real faith always involves doing. It's inseparable, faith from doing. And the way that James goes about making this argument is pretty straightforward. If you look at the big picture, in verses 14 to 17, he simply makes the assertion, faith without works is useless. He's simply making the statement, faith without works is useless. And then in verses 18 and 19, he explains why faith without works is useless. Why is it that faith can do nothing for you if it is without works? That's verses 18 and 19. And then verses 20 to the end of the chapter, James simply shows biblical examples to support his statement and his argument, Abraham and Rahab. So he makes the assertion, he explains his assertion, and then he demonstrates his assertion through biblical examples from the Old Testament. So the first thing he does is he states the uselessness of faith without works in verses 14 to 17. What use is it, my brethren? Again, at the end of the next verse, what use is that? So clearly, James, almost said Paul, James has in mind this idea of uselessness. That's the theme of these verses. His statement is, faith is useless if it lacks works. Why is it useless? Verse 14, the second half, he says, can that faith save him? And really, if we translate that more literally, it has a negative on the front end. That faith can't save him, can it? That kind of faith that says it's believing and yet has no works, that kind of faith can't save an individual, can it? That's what makes it useless. It doesn't accomplish the purpose or the goal or the intention that it has. Why does anyone have faith? So that they might be saved. But if your faith is without works, it doesn't accomplish the goal. It can't save you. So James is saying it's useless. And in fact, it's as useless as the illustration that he gives in verses 15 and 16. So what James does here is pretty cool. and verses 15 and 16. On the one hand, he's using this as an illustration. On the other hand, he's using it as a rebuke, what he describes in verses 15 and 16. If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So on the one hand, James is just rebuking anyone who would say that. How can you say that you care for an individual when you leave them unfed and unclothed? And the image is clear enough. Someone is hungry, someone is cold, they have probably their undergarments, but not the outer garments. They're lacking a coat, something to keep them warm at night. They lack the basic essentials of daily life in the days of James. And this person comes to another individual who's a little bit more well off. The individual has an opportunity to help him, and he looks at him and he sees him in his need, and he recognizes, if I gave this man a coat, and if I gave this man food, and if I gave this man a drink, he would really be helped right now. That would really meet his need. But instead of actually doing that, the man just says, be blessed, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and does nothing at all to meet the need. And so James saying that kind of religion, like he's already said, is worthless. But in bringing that rebuke, he's also painting an illustration of the uselessness of faith without works. Just as useless as my statement to someone saying, be filled and be warm, if I don't give them what they need, so also faith, if it lacks works, is useless in meeting the need that we have. As sinners, we need something that can justify us, that can save us. And faith that is lacking in works can't do that, James is saying. Therefore, it's useless, just as useless as telling someone to be warm and fed while you give them no blanket, no coat, no food, and no drink. Faith without works is useless. And in fact, it's so useless that it could be called dead. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Literally, it's barren. There's no good thing that comes out of it. It doesn't produce anything good. It's entirely void of anything worthy of mention. Faith without works is dead. It's lifeless. It can do nothing for you. So that's the assertion. James has not explained yet in detail why it is that a faith apart from works can't save you. But now he does in the next section of verses, beginning in verse 18. So he makes the assertion, then beginning in verses 18 and 19, he explains that assertion. But someone may well say, verse 18, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And if you have an ESV, you know that in the NASB, that whole thing is in quotations. You have faith all the way through. I'll show you my faith by my works. That whole statement is in quotations. In the ESV, the only thing that's in quotations is you have faith and I have works. Can anyone confirm that if you have an ESV? Is that true? Josh says yes. So there is a difference then in how the NASB and how the ESV interpret this passage, this verse. Is the quotation supposed to be the whole verse, or is it only supposed to be the first part of the statement there? I'll let you guys decide, but my conclusion at the end of the day is simply this. It doesn't make a difference in terms of what James is actually saying. What's the point of what James is saying? Whether you take ESV translation or NASB translation, at the end of the day, this is what James is saying. You can't show me, if you claim to have faith but have no works, you have no way of showing me that your faith is real. There's no proof. The only conclusion we can reach for someone who says they have faith and don't have any works is that they don't really have any faith to begin with. On the other hand, I can show you that I really do have faith. Well, how can you show me that? By my works. So at the root of it is faith. What James is trying to show is we're talking about two kinds of faith. One kind has no evidence, no proof. The other kind does have evidence in the fact that it produces work. True faith, if it is saving faith, will always have evidence. There will always be some proof outwardly that can be seen that verifies and validifies the fact that there really is faith in the heart of an individual. So that's Paul's point in verse 18. If you have faith, you'd be able to prove it. If you can't prove it, it's because you don't have faith. Then he makes a really sharp statement. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. In other words, you believe the most basic statement regarding the character and the nature of God, that God is one. That's an orthodox statement. That's a true statement. So you do well in agreeing with a true statement. But here's the problem. In believing that, you're actually not doing anything more than a demon does. In possessing the belief that God is one, you possess the very same thing that a demon possesses. The demons know that God is one. The demons believe that God is one. In fact, the demons are so convinced that God is one, that the God who is one is really God, that they shudder. Why? Because they know their end is destruction. So James is saying, you claim to believe what the demons believe. At least the demons shudder. Your professed faith has no effect on you. If you had any wisdom at all, you would at least shudder in the fact that your faith points to a God who exists who's going to judge you, like the demons do. It's a powerful, powerful point. It's a strong point to be made, and it's one, really, that should rattle us a little bit. I mean, the demons know as much as you do about the character of Christ. They know as much as you do about the work of Christ. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, think about the way that the demons spoke to Jesus. Have you come to judge us before the time? They understood there was coming a time when Jesus, the Son of God, was going to judge them. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. They understand that Jesus died on the cross. They understand that he is the Savior of the world, that he, after his death, ascended into heaven, and that he is now seated at the right hand of God. They understand that he's coming again in judgment. The demons understand that and believe it, and they shudder in the terror and in the reality of it. So what James is saying is that a person can believe all of those things, and yet it profits them absolutely nothing because it gets them no further and gives them no advantage beyond what a demon possesses. Unless your belief in doctrinal truth produces in you a heart's turning to Christ, the actual casting of yourself in reliance upon him, a repentance of your sins and turning to Christ, unless that's the kind of belief you have, your belief is it could be said, is demonic. It's the same as the demons. Real belief, real faith produces a transformed life that turns to Christ in reliance and in faith and in repentance. And James is not saying here anything that Jesus didn't say when he was on the earth. Think about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, Jesus' words to those who come to him on the last day and they say, Lord, Lord. They call him Lord. They recognize that he is the Lord. They believe that he really is who he said he is. But not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Instead, he who does the will of my Father is the one who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, not just a few, but many who believe that they're Christians will come to me on that day, Jesus says, and will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And this is what Jesus will say to them. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There are people who claim to believe in Jesus, not just a few people, but many people who claim to believe in Jesus, and yet when it comes to the day of judgment, when they're before Christ the judge, they will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we know you? And he will say, no, you never knew me. And the argument could be made, but we did so much for you. And he says, no, actually, you practiced lawlessness. Your life was not characterized by a love for me or obedience to my will, but it was characterized by selfish pursuits and worldly pursuits. You might have had the name and the reputation of being someone who was very godly, and yet in reality, you were a doer of lawlessness and not a doer of the will of my Father. Jesus makes very clear that someone can believe what the demons believe and be condemned to hell. He says the same thing, or we see at least the same thing in the life of Christ at the end of John chapter 2. Turn with me there for just a moment. John chapter 2, the end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 23, John records, Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus knew the wickedness that was in the heart of man. And for that reason, it says Jesus was not entrusting himself to this group of people, even though they believed in him. They saw the signs, they believed, and yet their heart was unregenerate. It was unchanged, which is probably why in the next chapter we read about the new birth in John chapter 3. It is possible to believe that Jesus is who he said he was and yet have a cold and stony and dead heart. To intellectually assent, to say, yes, that's true, and yet to have a heart that's unchanged, radically unchanged by the truth you claim to believe. It's a heavy verse. It's meant to rattle us a little bit, to make us think, is my faith more than the demons? Do I have something that the demons don't possess? Or like them, am I headed to destruction because I intellectually assent to something, I recognize the truth of something, and yet my heart has not been changed by that truth? James makes the argument, here's why your faith is useless if it doesn't have works. It's not real faith, and it's nothing more than the demons possess. That's the basis for his statement, the reason behind it. And then in the last part of the second half of the passage, he gives examples from the Old Testament proving that faith is always seen. And he uses Abraham and Rahab. Abraham's faith was seen, not just professed. Rahab's faith was seen, not just professed. We know they had faith because of what they did, is James' point in this chapter. And again, we, as we read this section of the scriptures, there are some really difficult statements to understand, and it's been a source of a lot of controversy throughout history trying to figure out what the verses are meant to say, and we can easily lose what James is saying in the midst of a whole bunch of discussion about what James is not saying. But what James is saying is simply this: Abraham, not that he was justified because or on the basis of his works, but Abraham was justified, seen to be justified, vindicated as having valid, real faith in the fact that he obeyed God. Same thing is true for Rahab. How do you know that her faith is real? How is her faith vindicated, justified? She believed God and she obeyed God. That's the point that James is making. So don't get lost in all the details that we're about to cover. That's the point James is making. They had faith, and we know they did because they could show it. They could demonstrate it in their lives. So verses 20 to 24, regarding Abraham, James says, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.'" You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. There are some difficulties in the passage, no doubt. There's no value in pretending that there aren't some hard statements in the verses that we just read. But right off the bat, it's important to recognize that James is not saying anything other than what Paul says. He's only saying it from a very different angle than what Paul said it from. So, and what am I talking about? In what ways does James say something different than Paul, or seemingly say something different than Paul? James says in verse 21, Abraham was justified by works. He says again in verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And here's what Paul says in Romans 3, For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 4, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. So you got James saying a man is justified by his works in very explicit terms, and not by faith alone, James says. And Paul says, a man is justified by faith apart from works. It's faith alone that justifies a man. So which is it? And they even quote the same passage from Genesis to give evidence or to give support for the statement that they're making. Genesis 15, verse 6 says that he believed in the Lord, Abraham, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. So James quotes Genesis 15, 6 to say, see, I told you, man is justified by works and not just by faith. It's in the context of that argument that James quotes this verse. And then Paul quotes that verse in Romans 4 to say, see, it wasn't Abraham's works that were credited to him as righteousness, but his faith. He believed. Look at Genesis 15, verse 6. So they're using the same verse to prove what seem like two very different points with language that seems very much contradicting to one another, or seems very much to contradict one another. So again, the point, the key to understanding what each of them is saying and is not saying is understanding that they are answering two very, very different questions and addressing two very, very different audiences. On the one hand, Paul is answering the question, can our works do anything at all to reconcile us to God? Can they contribute at all to the statement that God will make regarding our righteousness? And the obvious answer that Paul gives to that is absolutely not. When it comes to your relationship to God, your works will never contribute in the least bit toward God's statement over you that you are just, that you are righteous, that you're innocent. James doesn't disagree with that. He's just talking about something different in chapter 2. Whereas Paul's answering the question, can our works do anything to make us right with God? James is answering the question, can we be saved by a faith that doesn't have works? In other words, if we're Christians, can we live however we want and still be saved? So on the one hand, you have people who are hoping in dead works. On the other hand, you have people who are hoping in dead faith. That's the difference. James is saying dead faith is worthless. Paul is saying dead works are worthless. James is saying real faith that works is what you need. Paul is saying real faith that produces works is what you need. It's the same thing. They're not contradicting one another. And I'll show how Paul says that real faith produces works in just a little bit. But they're not saying anything different. They're just answering two very different questions. The only question that James is answering is this. How do we know that our faith is real? How can it be seen? Look again at verse 18. He says, show me. That's the point Paul's making. Show me. If you have faith, you have to be able to show me. And so what James is saying is that faith is shown. That's the problem he's dealing with. That's the only thing James is dealing with. Can faith be real faith if it's not shown? Can justifying faith be faith that remains unseen? Of course not, James says. How do you know? Because Abraham was justified not just by believing, but by what he did. It's helpful to note the timeline of things in the book of Genesis. So in Genesis 15, Abraham was declared righteous. That's what James is quoting. I'm still in John. That's what James is quoting. I think it's verse, is it 22? 23, where he quotes Genesis 15. 23, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's James 23 quoting Genesis 15. So in Genesis 15, Abraham is declared righteous because of his belief. What happened in Genesis 15? God came to Abraham and he reminded him of his promise, and Abraham said, but God, how are you going to bless me? How are you going to make me a great nation? How are you going to bless the world through me and through my descendants if I don't have a son? I'm old. My wife is old. Isn't it Paul who says she's as good as dead? I mean, she's old. She's not going to bear children. And so Abraham is saying, God, you've promised this, but how is it going to happen? And then God restates his promise. I'll give you a son. I will give you a son. And what does Abraham do? He doesn't respond with doubt. He believes. Even though he's old and his wife's as good as dead, he believes. And that belief in that moment was counted to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15. But then James says, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Did that happen before or after Genesis 15? It happened after. 40 to 50 years later, in Genesis 22, Abraham is told to offer his son Isaac on the altar, and he obeys. And the fact that he believed that God could even raise Isaac up from the dead led him to be obedient. And James says that's when he was justified, was when he obeyed 40 to 50 years later. So James seems to be saying two different things. On the one hand, Abraham was justified in Genesis 15 when he believed. On the other hand, Abraham was justified in Genesis 22, 40 to 50 years later, when he offered up his son, or was willing to offer up his son as a sacrifice. So how do we deal with that? How do we deal with James saying there's two points in Abraham's life in which he was justified? We have to understand justified in two different ways. Otherwise, it's an absurdity. It makes no sense. Whenever you interpret the scriptures, if what your conclusion leads to is an absurdity, you've probably drawn some wrong conclusion. So if we conclude that Abraham was justified, and it means his righteousness before God, that for the first time he was declared righteous in Genesis chapter 22, 40 to 50 years later, then it's absurd to say that he was declared righteous, like the Bible says in Genesis 15, and that at that point God declared him to be just and righteous. That would be a contradiction. We can't interpret the scriptures that way. So there must be a distinction in terms. The justification that Abraham received in Genesis 15 must be different than the justification that he received in Genesis 22. In what way was it different? Well, remember what James is dealing with. Show me your faith. He's not dealing with our relationship with God in the moment that we're declared righteous. James is dealing with the evidence that others can see and that we can see regarding our faith. Paul deals with the latter. Paul deals with the former. James deals with the latter. Paul deals with our relationship at the moment of our justification when God declares us righteous by faith alone. James is dealing with the evidence of that faith being worked out. And that's how we have to understand what James is saying about Abraham. In Genesis 15, he was declared righteous before God. But in Genesis 22, he was demonstrated to be righteous before men. His faith that was real in Genesis 15, as real as it was demonstrated most clearly in a decisive moment in his life in Genesis 22 when he obeyed God, even when it meant sacrificing the son that God had promised to use to bless him and the nations through him. They're not the same thing. One is declared righteous before God. The other is declared righteous, seen to be righteous in the eyes of men. James says, show me your faith. Why do I have to show you my faith? My faith is internal. Who are you to judge me with regard to whether or not I really have faith? And James says, because I can point to Abraham. And he showed his faith. He was justified when he demonstrated his faith. It's the same way that Jesus talks about wisdom being vindicated by her children or by her deeds. Literally, that word is justified. Wisdom is justified by her deeds in Matthew 11, 19. And again, he says it in Luke 7. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. In what sense is wisdom justified? Is wisdom declared to be righteous before the eyes of God by her deeds? That wouldn't make any sense. Wisdom is an inanimate, what is it? Characteristic trait. It's not a person. So wisdom can't be declared to be righteous in the sight of God. But it can be vindicated. It can be demonstrated. It can be proven by its fruits. And that's what Jesus is saying. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. It's proven to be true. It's proven to be present by her deeds and by her children. That's what James is saying. Abraham's faith was vindicated. Abraham was vindicated when his faith was proven to be true when he offered up Isaac in obedience to God. Or put another way, verse 22, You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected. Which again is tricky language. What does it mean that his faith was perfected? What it doesn't mean, on one hand, is that Abraham's faith developed some quality that it previously lacked. That's not James's point. So what could be argued, if you say what James is saying is that over the course of these 40 or 50 years, Abraham's faith was growing in quality to such a degree that it finally reached the point that it was able to merit the declaration of God's justification or righteousness. That's not what James is saying, because it's not the strength of our faith or even the quality of our faith that justifies us. It's the object of our faith. So it's the person in whom we have placed our faith. From the very beginning, Abraham had placed his faith in God. A real faith, a genuine faith. He had that faith all along, but it was perfected in the sense that it was brought to fruition or expressed in obedience when he offered up his son. Again, I'm losing some of you, I can tell. James' point, faith always demonstrates itself. Faith must be perfected. It must reach the point where there's something outwardly that shows the reality of an internal faith. Otherwise, you have an incomplete faith, and an incomplete faith is an unreal faith. An incomplete faith is a faith that remains only in your words and not in your deeds. That's not real faith. Real faith is always expressed in obedience. I won't go into detail with Rahab in verse 25, but James is making the exact same point with Rahab. Very different person. Think about Abraham, the father of our faith, the iconic Jew. Rahab, a prostitute, Gentile, pagan. Very different people. And yet James is saying the very same thing. Both of them were justified, not by a faith that remained hidden, but by a faith that was seen by everybody. James is asking the question, how can we know that our faith is real? How do we know that we have saving faith, the kind of faith that's not useless? And his answer is, saving faith is always put into practice. It's always seen. It always produces good fruits. And then in these verses, he's now given the example of Abraham and Rahab, whose faith was seen in the fact that not only did they express faith in God, they actually obeyed God. And then he sums up everything, verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. We must maintain always the theme of justification by faith alone. We can never lose that statement. If you lose that statement, you lose the gospel. If justification becomes by any means other than faith alone in Christ alone, then you have a works-based religion that is contrary to the gospel. Even a gospel that is an enemy of the true gospel. A gospel that is accursed. If you add anything to faith in Jesus Christ, you're adding works to the gospel. And it's a condemned gospel. Paul makes that very clear in Galatians. My salvation is based on the fact that Jesus Christ was perfect, that he died in my place, so that as I put my faith in him, his perfection is attributed to me. My faith is the instrument by which his righteousness is communicated to me, so that I'm counted righteous. That's central to Christianity. You've got to believe that. You cannot lose that. Don't lose that because you misunderstand what James is saying here. James is not denying that at all. He's only saying what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. Go there with me, Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In those verses, Paul is saying the exact thing that James is saying in chapter 2. Paul is saying, you are justified by grace through faith. And that faith is a faith that God gives. And if God gives that faith, then it's a faith that works itself out in obedience. He says, you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. Why was this faith given to you? So that it might be perfected or demonstrated in the fact that you obey God. That's the outflow. That's the product of the faith that is planted in your hearts by God, Paul says. Not as the result of works, but certainly leading to works. The same thing that James is saying. Unless that's the kind of faith that we possess, the kind of faith that creates in us this conformity to Christ and an obedience to Him so that it can be rightly said of us that we are His workmanship, that He is fashioning us, that He's making us more like Jesus, that He is making us more obedient, more full of love to Him and to others. Unless we can say that that's the kind of faith we have, James says, your faith is dead as a body without the Spirit. As dead can be, as useless as a cadaver, your faith is dead if it is not producing faithfulness, fruitfulness, obedience. James is not a harsh man. James is a loving man. And in his love, he's not content to leave people deluded in their sins. He's already said, if you claim one thing with your tongue and yet practice another, you've deluded yourselves. And James is not content with leaving people deluded in this professed religion that has no reality. He loves souls enough to say, you do well. You have the very thing that demons do. He loves people enough to say really hard, hurtful even things. Enough to rattle them and to awaken them to the reality that I don't have the thing that I need. That what I have is useless. That all it can do is send my soul to hell because there's no reality in it. This is a diagnostic test for us. We are meant to read through this and see, do I have reason to believe that the faith that I've professed in Christ is real? Is there any evidence in our lives that we can point to say, Christ has changed me. He has made me a new creature. I'm different. I love Him. I love others. I love His Word. I love to do His will. Is there anything at all in your life that you can point to say that that is true of you? That's James' point. Look at yourself. Examine yourself. Make sure that these things are in you, that there's real faith. What happens when we realize that that's not the case? What if you realize tonight that these works are not in your life, that you've made a profession of faith that is empty, that it has no fruit, that it has no evidence of obedience? What's the response that we're to have? Well, the response is not to then go and try to work harder. That's not what Paul's saying. The foundation is faith that produces the works. If you realize you don't have the works, you don't go to the works and try to clean up your life, you go to the faith. And you cry out to a Savior who can give you real faith. And you seek the one who can actually save your soul. And you go to Him in true reliance, believing that there's no one else and nothing else on all the earth that could ever save you. That's the response that James wants from someone who says, I'm the one. My faith is dead. It's all a hoax. It's not real. What do? You go to the Savior. You go to Christ and you cast yourself at His feet and you believe that not only is He able to justify you, but He's able to give you the works that reflect someone who's genuinely been justified. It's a diagnostic test. We're meant to examine ourselves and see, is this true of me? It also has positive application. This is true of me. Therefore, I can rejoice in the fact that God really has done something in me. Life doesn't come from death. If there is life in you, if there is a living faith in you, then rejoice because it's from God. See, the obedience in our lives is meant, as we look back and as we see the course of our lives and we see God's faithfulness, it's meant to stir in our hearts this deep conviction. Yes, God has done something in my heart. There is evidence of his working. There's evidence that there's life. It's the same thing that 2 Peter 1, the point that Peter makes in his second letter. Make all the more certain your calling and election. How? By being diligent to obey and to be conformed to the image of Christ. So that as you look back, you see a life that is growing, not perfect at all, but growing in conformity to Jesus. And when you see that, it gives you this assurance. My faith is real. It's not this dead cadaver faith. It's real faith. It's living. It's God-given. It's justifying faith. And we rejoice. So there's a negative application. This is not you. If you cannot point to anything in your life that demonstrates a real faith, a real love for Christ, go to the Savior. It's the only source of salvation. He's the only place to go. There's a positive application. If these things are in you, praise God. It's evidence of his mercy in your life. Life cannot come from death. If there's life, it's because life has been planted in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. So may the Lord help us to rightly examine ourselves and also to rightly respond, to seek Christ if that's what needs to be done. If you are unconverted, you need nothing more and to pour your heart out to a Savior who is willing to save you, who can give you this kind of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the caution of your word, the warnings of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to give us passages like this one that rattle us and shake us and might even make us uneasy, ultimately that we might run with greater fervor to Christ and find ourselves more assured in his grace. Father, I pray that that would be the case for all of us tonight, for everyone in this room, that every heart here, whether currently in Christ or not, would be found trusting in Jesus, running to Jesus, that in our lives this real faith might be demonstrated. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.